As Jamie pointed out, we're in a sermon series over the narrative lectionary. And when we were looking for possible passages to do, I immediately picked this one because it's one of my favorite sections in the Old Testament. I think it's a powerful display of grace and mercy in the ancient world. Eugene F. Roop, in his commentary on Genesis in the Believer's Bible series, calls this section a novella, and that immediately caught my eye as a writer. So novella, for those who don't know, it's basically a short novel between 15,000 and 40,000 words. That's about 200 pages max. While it's a small market, they're growing in popularity due to people's attention span declining. To give a glimpse into this, when I was taking screenwriting courses, we're told to pace and plot stories so it still makes sense for somebody to check their phone while they're watching Netflix. So it's also still one of the toughest markets to crack, though. I've gotten a total of about 400 rejections over the past 4 years. But it got me thinking, what if the novella about Joseph, if we're going by Roop's analysis of it, what if it was a novella that was submitted to some ancient literary journal? How would it be responded to? And since Barbara and Richard aren't here to stop me from this thought experiment, we're about to go down this road. So here's how I think it would go down. This is a letter back. Dear Hebrew friends, thank you so much for your submission to our new issue of Assyrian Empire Quarterly, where we consider ourselves an inclusive and socially conscious market. We have fond memories of you as neighbors, from your moon parties to your days-long weddings to your stand-up comedy nights. We still remember that funny story about that fella who accidentally married his lover's sister. Talk about a whoopsie. Yom Kippur was a bit of a bummer, though, not gonna lie. But breaking the fast afterwards was fun with you, even if the food was a little ashier than normal. Because of our fondness for your culture and how progressive we try to be, we've decided to take the time to tell you why this story won't work in our journal and the world. We love the first two-thirds of the story. What an exciting premise. Someone called by Yahweh to be someone special, and he's told this through his dreams. His brothers get insanely jealous and throw him into a pit instead of killing him. The brothers then go tell their father, after putting fake blood on the jacket, that he's dead. This is must-read stuff. I can see people eating this up all the day. Then Joseph is sold into slavery. It gets more exciting, under Potiphar. And meanwhile, Potiphar's wife has secret plans for Joseph because she has a crush on him. What compelling drama! But this is where it gets strange. Joseph turns her down. Then Potiphar's wife gets angry and throws him into prison and claims that he tried to take advantage of her. Okay, we could suspend belief here. What would motivate someone to not fall into the arms of an emperor's wife just for the power alone? Think of the power again, but these next bits just don't add up for us, and we think it'll fall flat on the readers. These bits are goofy, to be frank, goofier than all of your stand-up nights. Joseph starts having dreams and being able to interpret them again. This puts him in a position of power by being Potiphar's main fella for interpreting dreams. He's able to save an entire kingdom from starvation and destruction because Joseph tells him what Potiphar's dreams mean. It's still weird, but we have a market for it somewhere. But we get past the point of no return here in this messy drama. Joseph's family comes back to him from their land, begging for food and help. Here we were on the edge of our seats. Yes, we yelled. This is your time, Joey boy. Get him. You're in charge now. Nothing can stop you. Instead, Joseph goes through a process of forgiveness for his family. It's not perfect, but eventually he embraces the brothers who tried to kill him. Not only does he embrace them, but he adopts their children as his children by proxy. Now, we understand it's been more than 1,000 years since these things have happened. We understand you're writing off of collective ancient memory. But let's be frank, this story is too happy for our times. Too tame, even. Forgiveness doesn't sell well here. I don't know if you've been keeping up with all the wars and famines, but it's been a little hectic out here. Forgiveness and mercy aren't a solution. We have to take what's ours in this barren world. I'm a huge fan of Yahweh, don't get me wrong. He's one of the gods I worship. But God's got to pay when a guy's got to pay. Just last week, my neighbor coveted my ox and my property. And as Hebrews, you know how serious that is. So I prayed to my God of vengeance, and I woke up the next day and I saw him slip on a leaf. And I pumped my fist up in the air and yelled, "Yes, that's what you get." He didn't understand what I was talking about, but it didn't matter. You really expect me to believe that God wants me to have forgiveness and mercy on people I don't like? What gives? You really expect me to believe that holding strong in the face of persecution and injustice, only to come out the other side of it a more loving person, is something people will buy? We love revenge. We love senseless violence. We love hurting each other. You're saying that redemption is found in forgiveness and mercy, and even scandalously in the mercy and forgiveness of a single person here. But just look how Joseph struggles to forgive. It takes him several attempts. It goes against their own nature clearly. He's a mess, and he most likely will carry that trauma for the rest of his life. Why take the effort to forgive when revenge seems easier? And what's with this line? What you intended for evil, God intended for good. In my view, if a God favors you, nothing bad will happen. Are you telling me life is more complex and complicated than it seems? Nonsense. I submit for proof all the time my neighbor keeps slipping on leaves right outside my door after I pray to my favorite God. And look, I don't want to go here, but here we are. According to your own story and traditions, you end up enslaved in Egypt anyway. Shouldn't the lesson here be that forgiveness and mercy leads to more hurt? What kind of God favors weak people like that? You're still in the editing process. There's much work to do here. I'd suggest you take these concerns up with Yahweh and hire a non-biased editor who's more familiar with the cooler gods. I'm speaking as an editor, not me. There is much to like here, but the ultimate sin with this piece is that it dares to imagine a happy ending in a world without hope. I think I can speak for all of humanity by saying that happy endings are impossible in this world, and it's foolish to think our suffering will end through an act of mercy and love. But, however, we're also very thankful for the hummus recipe you sent us. Please send us more future submissions. So, believe it or not, I've been rejected several times for having too many happy endings, so that was group therapy for me. Anyway, a few thousand years later, we still see stories of revenge and, you know, frankly, what we could call spite success celebrated. We see musicians create careers out of spite against ex-partners or people who did them wrong. Politics has turned quite a dark corner. And movies like The Godfather and Kill Bill are still watched actively and celebrated. There's something about revenge that we find compelling on a very deep level. It speaks to trauma and the need to see the universe balance out in a way that makes sense. There's a study done a few years back, though, about the psychological response to revenge and whether or not it was worth it. And what they quickly found was that those who sought revenge in their experiment found themselves on the other end feeling empty and unhappier than the way they began, depressed even. There was no good consequence for them. But in common culture, and even when you see it in these prosperity and other different kinds of faith circles, normal everyday people are treated like enemies to be conquered. Have you ever noticed those people chill out when they win an argument or an issue? No. They keep on going. Nothing is ever enough. Because when your agenda and your goal is to see someone as an enemy, there is no amount of assured ending. And as we will see in the larger Old Testament narrative, revenge also never really ends well. This then brings us to forgiveness and mercy, which isn't exactly the popular posture to take. But it's one that God asks of us. We have to be aware that 1 in 8 people are adult children of alcoholics when reading stories like this, for instance. I'm also aware of how in the past this passage has been used to force people to reconcile in dysfunctional families. I want to quickly point out that forgiveness and reconciliation aren't the same thing. Boundaries are great, and God's a huge fan. And if you've made the tough decision of going no contact with family members for your own safety, then I'm sorry for you. And I'm sorry you had to do that. Don't let folks guilt you into reconciling with someone who isn't safe for you. God wants you healthy and to enjoy the life you have free of those behaviors. Mercy and forgiveness are separate from that. Mercy and forgiveness are glimpses into the kingdom of heaven that God invites us to participate in. Because of the conclusion of everything around us, the universe, ends in God having the final word. And God's final word is love. Those who are in Christ have an assurance that love and mercy await from them on the other side of eternity. When we choose to swim against the current of God's love and mercy in the universe, we choose to resist what it means to be faithful followers. We choose the world's ways of empire, systemic oppression, anti-Semitism, anti-Arabism, homophobia, racism, etc. When we decide love and mercy aren't quite up to par with what's needed in a just world. A good Catholic prayer partner I once had put it like this: whenever I act selfishly or cruelly, I step outside the heart of God. Because if I were in the heart of God, those desires eventually start to fade. So a good question to glean from this morning's text and ponderings is whether or not we're in the heart of God in this particular cultural moment, or if there is something pulling us away. So how should we live? That's a great question, because I also love The Godfather. I like Quentin Tarantino movies. I like a good breakup song. I'm only human. But I think the answer for me, at least, when I look at the broad problems of our society, is to step back and learn to accept it for what it is. It doesn't mean approval, but it's acceptance. As the fake editor told the Hebrew community, according to what would happen later in the book of Exodus, the Hebrews would become enslaved. Was that act of mercy and love in vain? The answer is, of course not. Friends, being faithful in what is seen as a losing situation is never a waste. It's not about the results. It's about how God chooses to use us for that season. I think of the German Christian pacifists during both world wars who were imprisoned and executed for refusing to give in to hatred. Franz Jagerstatter, I know there's some German speakers here, forgive me, was one example of someone who refused to be drafted in the German army during World War II based on the convictions of his own faith. He was a farmer in his own community. He wasn't a seminarian or theologian, but his faith told him to resist the empire. His last words before his execution were, "I am completely bound in inner union with the Lord." Today, he is venerated as a saint, and there's a movie about his life called A Hidden Life that I would actually highly recommend. But it was through his choice of mercy and love and not the ways of the world that set him apart in history. It was his quiet life of conviction and compassion that continues to inspire people today. The movie's title and ending quote is from George Eliot. And that quote reads, "The growing good of the world is partly dependent on unhistoric acts, and that things are not so ill with you and me as they might have been is half owing to the number who lived faithfully a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs." To choose to live a quiet life of conviction, hope, and love, regardless of outcome, is to choose the life Joseph lived. It's to choose the cross. It's to choose a courageous path forward with several uncertainties. However, when we choose the way of the cross, we know where it ends, and it ends with God saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We know God has the final say. And to be frank, the world is always going to misunderstand acts of love in the face of cruelty. It's always going to encourage us to take revenge and to live our best lives possible while we can. But we know a better way, a deeply redemptive, powerful way forward. Because we know that love and justice will win. And that's what makes all the difference. To pull a bit from my Quaker past, let me conclude by asking you a few questions to consider. How are we living lives of compassion and conviction in today's world? How is God calling us to live our hidden lives today? Do we have the courage to believe in happy endings? Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Lord, continue to inspire us and guide us in our everyday lives and show us that every act of kindness and goodness is never wasted, no matter how small it may seemingly be. In Jesus' name, amen.